that chapter, second chapter of Acts, and we'll go over that, and we'll talk about communion, because that's also right in that section. So I thought that would be a good thing to do. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to the book of Acts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you here as we open up and study your word about the very beginnings of the church, the birth of the church, and the message of the church, and the growth of the church, and finally, the life of the church. In this little chapter, there's so much there. We thank you that we're members of the body of Christ, each one connected to the head through faith, saved by the power of grace and mercy, united by the Holy Spirit, together in the body, each one serving you and serving one another. We thank you for this little body here, Lord. We thank you for all of the other churches around this world that are worshiping and falling down before you in praise and adoration, who are serving one another, serving you, and serving a world that desperately needs you. Open our hearts now to your word. Change our lives because of it, because of your presence. The Holy Spirit who came to these early believers and has promised to indwell us today, a promise proven to us and given to us through the power and victory of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're actually going to be looking at three verses, basically. So we can look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking very quickly at Matthew chapter 6, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is, of course, the verses that have to do with communion. So if we turn first to Acts chapter 2, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but there's a pretty simple, outline of the chapter that we can go through, and I'll just be touching upon it. The chapter can be broken up into four parts. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's how the book of Acts begins. He meets with his disciples. They're all excited because he's with them. He's been risen from the dead. They ask, are you going to send your kingdom yet? And he said, no, I'm not going to tell you when the kingdom is coming, but what I want you to be about is being a witness for me. So you stay into Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Jesus goes up into heaven. His disciples go back to Jerusalem, and in the ending of the chapter 1 of Acts, we're told there's about 120 people meeting in this upper room. In the second chapter of Acts, you see that they're meeting in there. They're apparently sitting down. We don't know exactly what they're doing, but they're gathered together when all of a sudden there's a tremendous rushing sound of the rushing wind, and they see fire, and the fire comes in, and it kind of splits off into these little tongues of fire, and it settles on each one of them. And they're empowered by the Holy Spirit filled by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised that he would do. It's happened on this day of Pentecost, the celebration of, to the Jews, the first fruits. They are the first fruits of the power of Christ's resurrection and life. They get the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and they go busting out of their doors and into the streets, apparently, and they're praising God in all these different languages. Now, the little fiery things weren't sitting on their heads forever. Apparently, it was there and gone, but they went out and fulfilled or filled by the Holy Spirit. They go into the streets, and there's still the sound of wind, and then there's all this commotion, and people come out to hear these apostles preaching the great and mighty works of God that Jesus has done, and they're saying, what in the world is going on? Because we hear these guys talking, but they're Galileans. It's funny, this is, we hear them speaking in our own mother tongues, but they're Galileans, which would tend to indicate that either they were very well known, or that they spoke with a Galilean accent, even though they were speaking in these foreign languages. So they were speaking these foreign languages, praising God, and people were saying, what in the world does this mean? And others were saying, these guys are just drunk. That's all it means, nothing more than that. Well, then it says where Peter stands up. So this is actually the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit has come just like Christ said he would. If you remember in the book of John, he says, I'm going to send you another comforter just like me. And he is going to do some amazing things. He's going to be a witness for me, and he's going to empower you. But I have to go for him to come. And Jesus goes, and the Holy Spirit comes as promised. And now these men are speaking in these tongues, praising God. Peter then, after they said, what in the world does this mean? Peter says, I'll tell you what it means. This is what was promised in the Old Testament book of Job. And then he talks about how men would dream dreams and people would have visions and all these miraculous signs. And that this was actually the fulfillment of that scripture. And not only we see him saying that, but we have this first New Testament sermon. So this is like the first sermon. And the book, now, Acts chapter 2 is a book of firsts, right? It's the birth of the church, the beginning of the church. It's the first post-resurrection sermon that we see from a Christian. And what's the message of Peter? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. What you're seeing here is we're not drunk, but I will tell you what it means is that the Holy Spirit that God promised has come upon us, just like the Old Testament promised, and it came through Jesus Christ, just like the Old Testament promised. I'm not going to go into a sermon, but that's basically what he says. And he ends it by saying, God promised that everyone, God made a promise through David that, and he quotes, I think, Psalm 110, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And he said, that's God talking about Jesus. Jesus is now at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for all his enemies to be made his footstool. The question is, Peter just said, by the way, you guys are all the ones who just got done crucifying him, but God raised him from the dead. Now, let me ask you, are you going to be one of the ones that are going to be crushed as part of his footstool? And they said, well, brothers, what do we do? And good question. What do we do if it turns out we're on the wrong side of God? And he says, repent. Repent and be baptized. And the promise of the Holy Spirit that you're seeing here and the gifts, which we sang about in that verse, I thought the Mighty Fortress is Our God references this because it says the Spirit and the gifts are ours. And that's from this verse. He said, the promise of the Spirit and the gifts are ours and your children if you believe and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he implores them, believe, you know, with many, it says, with many words, he implored them to be saved from the perverse generation. So that's the kind of the first sermon that he preaches to them. And then that's so you got the birth of the church. And you've got, this is the coming of the Spirit was the birth. You've got the message of the church, which is believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you've got the growth of the church in verse 41, where it says what? Those who had received his words, the words of Peter, were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you realize they went from about 120 to 3,000? So what's the math there? How many percentage? You know, that's... I don't know, I'm not good at math. So that's a big jump, right? I mean, that's explosive. The point is, this is more believers now, and this has been more effective than when Jesus was preaching. Jesus had followers, but at the end of the day, how many followers did he actually have? 120, thereabouts. Now, there were people spread around, but there were 120 faithful. After this, it went from 120 to about 3,000. And again, that's why Jesus said, I'm going to leave the Spirit with you. You are going to be my witnesses, and you're going to go over, and you're going to see fantastic results. And that's what they saw here. So the birth of the church, the message of the church, the growth of the church, and finally, in these last few verses, which is what I wanted to concentrate on with us today, is the life of the church. So if you've got Acts chapter 2, let's just read, and I'll read verses 42 to the end. And they, all these new believers, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of the bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with another as many as have need. And day by day, continuing with one another, with one mind, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So you see, it was an exciting time. The birth of the church, this chapter, is probably the most exciting, in some ways, the most exciting chapter in the... Because you feel just the energy that's going on here. It's new, it's exciting, and there's a lot of really great things happening. And you see that happening here. So what I want to talk about very quickly here is talking about just what is the life of the church that we see in this book and in this last chapter, and how does that reflect what we do here? Notice there's basically four things that we see in this church. There's four activities that mark the early church, and I think they're markers for today. And there's always there's a thing, kind of a rule, is description does not mean prescription, right? Just because the Bible describes it doesn't mean it's prescripting that we have to live it, right? In other words, in the patriarchal days, lots of patriarchs had multiple wives. That's a description. That doesn't mean we have to do it, right? And this is an example of, we see some things that were repeated and some things that weren't in this little section. But this is a great description of what the early church did. And I think several of the things we see are repeated in here, and it becomes prescription when we see it repeated in other passages. Notice, first, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of the bread and prayer. And those are the four things that they were doing. They were devoted. In other words, they were focused. They spent their time, they spent their energy, they spent their interest in these things. Now, you've met somebody who's like a fan, right? What's fan short for? Right? They're a fanatic. I mean, you can go up to some people, and you know, I just nod my head whenever I'm with a group of and they say, "Do you like football?" And I said, "Yeah, I like to watch football." But it's like, no, that's not what I mean. It's like, have you sold your soul to football? And then they'll ask you about all these players, you know, all their stats and all the positions and all these movements. And it's like, well, I root for the Cowboys. You know, it's like, that's as far as my devotion goes. You know, I'm a Cowboys fan. I want the Cowboys to win. But other than that, I don't follow, you know, all of the movements and strategies and stuff. But this is what these Christians were. Fans of Christ. They were fanatics of Christ. They were continually devoted to them. Have you ever been to someone's house and they've got a whole wall of like memorabilia, sports memorabilia or car memorabilia or whatever kind of memorabilia they have? They're devoted to that. And this is a passion that consumes them. Well, that's what these folks were. These people, it was new, it was exciting, it was passionate. And part of the passion and part of the excitement was what? Because it was new. It was different. It was exciting. It was different from the whole, we always go up to the temple to worship. But this was, man, the Holy Spirit was there. This was about complete knowledge and truth of forgiveness. It's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power that He has in our lives and the way to change our life. These people were, that's all completely new to them. And it's like, what's cool, and Steve's prayer was spot on, bring us new blood. Why? Because there's a spark of life in a new believer, right? I mean, it's exciting when a new believer is around because everything's new, everything's exciting. When you've been a believer for a while, it tends to become humdrum because we forget to dwell and meditate on just the riches that we have. It's like someone who's worked hard to become a millionaire, they pass it on to their kid, and what? For the kid, this is just the way it is. It's nothing special. And sometimes we forget that we're children of the King and we've got all these special, wonderful things. And we miss out on the joy and excitement that these people were experiencing because it was new to them. And we should be renewed daily just by the thought of what we have in Christ. So these people were devoting themselves to these things. Well, what were those things that they were devoting themselves in? First is the apostles' teaching. And you think, well, what is the apostles' teaching? And I think, oh, great, you know, did Peter come out with his new, hey, I've got this new 13-volume book on theology, and I'd like you guys to study it, and there'll be a test come next Tuesday. You know, or here's my systematic theology according to Peter, but Paul will come a little later, and he's really confusing, so just believe in mine. He didn't, you know, it's not this kind of stuff. What did they teach? What were the disciples teaching? It was Jesus. That was it. It was who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what he taught. That's all they had, right? And Peter was no systematic theologian like Paul was. But he knew the life of Christ, and that's what he taught. So, and we saw it in a sermon. This Jesus, who was God's son, he came to earth, he lived his life, he died, you guys killed him, but God brought him back from the dead as proof that he was victorious over dead. He sits on the right hand of God, meaning he's equal with God, and he is going to come back. And if you believe in him, you'll be saved. Believe that he died for your sins. One thing I should have mentioned was in when they said, what should we do? Peter says, repent. You repent. which means you turn around. You admit that you were wrong about your understanding of Christ, and you were wrong about your understanding for how you deal with sin, your understanding about what it means to live. And we tend, I noticed, in our church, we tend to focus on faith, believe. But there's a flip side of the coin of faith and trust in Christ, and that is repentance, right? Because we say, I believe in Jesus that he died and saved me from my sin. Repentance is the acknowledgement that you've got a problem with your relationship with God, and you're turning away from that problem. It's an admission that you've got a problem with sin, and you're turning away from that sin and turning toward Jesus Christ. That was their message. Repent of the way you're living now. Trust in Christ, and he'll send the promise of the Holy Spirit and those gifts that he's made to you. So the teaching was about Jesus, who he is, what he did, but also what he taught. And that's why, and you think, well, what did Jesus teach that was so different, so radical, so consuming, that these people would devote themselves to it? And that's why I wanted us to turn just quickly to Matthew chapter 5 and 6. I'll begin in chapter 5. Very quickly, I'm just going to touch upon these things. I'm not going to expound on them. I'm just going to read them. Think about how life-transforming and how contrary they are, even to our own way of thinking. So think. These are the words of Christ, but these are not things that very often that we practice, even though he commands us to. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for they so persecuted the prophets before you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does a man light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said that by the ancients that you were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Verse 26, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 33, again, you have heard it said, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say unto you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath to your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the left also. Verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners and in order to be seen by men. Truly I say, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in to steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured unto you. those are just a few of the teachings that's what they taught. And that's frankly a radical lifestyle than what we believe and what we sometimes live today. But those are the things that the early church taught and believed. Don't retaliate. Love your enemies. Rejoice even in persecution. Give. Give generously to those in need. That was the almsgiving section. So that was the apostles' teaching. And it was all about Jesus Christ and what he taught. You know, we sometimes have marriage seminars, which are fine, or financial seminars, which are fine, or you know, goals. I mean, we teach sermons about everything. But the early church, its focus was Jesus Christ. The apostles' teaching was about Jesus Christ. Second, they had fellowship. And all fellowship means is you're associating together for a common cause. I mean, that's all fellowship means. When you break it right down, what this fellowship means, it means you're getting together for a common cause. And again, what was the common cause? It was Jesus Christ. It was glorifying him. Notice what it says. To an explanation of what fellowship is given in verses 44 through 46. 44 says, "And all those who had believed were together." The first element is fellowship. You got to be together. It's pretty hard to be having fellowship when you're spread out across the country, right? It's pretty hard to fellowship when you're all watching. This is the big thing about when television churches first came in. It says you're not really fellowshipping when all you're doing is watching some preacher on TV. You've got to engage. And the first thing is you've got to be together. And notice they had all things in common, meaning they shared stuff. If somebody was in need, they gave to their need. Verse 45. "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone who might have need." So it's not only being together, but it's sharing things in common. It's meeting the needs of those around you. That's very, very important. It's a shared sacrifice, a shared caring. Notice 46. It says, "And day by day, continuing with one mind." In other words, there was, just stopping right there, in one mind means they had unity. They were together in their worship. It says, "Together and with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." So this talks about two places where they were in one mind. When they went to the temple, do you think there was something different with this group than every other group? When they saw the sacrifices that were still going on, what did they think about that now? They thought, you know what? These sacrifices all point to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. When they were there, they were worshiping with Jews, but they were not worshiping like Jews. They were worshiping Jesus Christ. Very different. And they had that unity and that it was separate from the group, but they were together. And then they went from house to house. That's what it's talking about. They went from house to house having... There's two places where breaking bread is referred to. This one may just mean they ate together. The one above is probably talking about communion. But here they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There was unity and sharing. I think we do a lot of that here, of unity and sharing and being together. So it's very good. We worship together, we have meals together, we fellowship together on our off hours. And they did it with gladness because they did it in the power and joy of the Lord. And sincerity of heart. And sincerity just means they were doing it with honesty and openness. And there was no walls and no barriers and no false faces in their group. They did it together. And that's really what the church should be like. There shouldn't be any hypocrisy or false fronts. It shouldn't be all worn out because that joy of who Christ is and what he's done should be reflected in us. So that's what it talks about there when it's talking about fellowship. Fellowship is being together, having common cause, common unity, doing things together. And the thing that binds us together is being in Jesus Christ. They were praising, and the two other specifics about Christian fellowship is, specifically, they were praising God, and interestingly enough, they were having favor with all the people. And you wonder, well, Christians, you know, eventually now these same people were going to be persecuted. It wasn't too many months after this that they began to be persecuted, but here they were having favor. Why? Well, because their lifestyle reflected a godly lifestyle. And eventually, you know, people caught up and they said, well, you don't believe the same things we do. And that's true. But their lifestyle was godly and their power and joy was infectious and people were impressed by it. So they were having great, they were having favor with the people and they were winning people to the Lord. Notice, and the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Just by what they were out there, their fellowship was in the temple and in house to house, and they were in obviously engaging the people because the people were having, you know, they were having favor with the people, and people were being saved. So that's the first one that what's the life of the early church is devoting themselves to teaching. The second, to the apostles' teaching, which is about Jesus. The second is about fellowship, which is living the life of Jesus with one another in a corporate way. The third one is about breaking bread, and that's communion, where we celebrate what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Remember, celebration, the communion service points two ways. And I'll just say this, and I'll skip it to the end. But it points back to what Jesus did on the cross, where he broke his body and shed his blood for our sins. But it also points forward to the time where we will break bread with him in heaven. And so it's communion has that, and we do it together because we do it as the body of Christ. So that was the fourth element of the early church. And the final one, they said they devoted themselves to prayer. And for this one, again, we can turn back to the book of Matthew, because I just want to go really quickly. Jesus, you know, there's lots of prayers in Scripture, but Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And when they were devoting themselves to prayer, what kinds of things did they pray for? Well, we can find out by looking at Matthew chapter 6. And it says he taught them how to pray, and it begins in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 9. He said, pray this way. In fact, why don't we recite this together? Most of us should know it. Now I'm going to recite it in the King James kind of way, or maybe the Episcopalian version, because that's how it comes out. But it's probably close to whatever else. So let's start, see if we can say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, trespasses, sins, there's a difference there. But we get the point. Remember, when we recite that, do you realize that's been recited for 2,000 years by the church? That's the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And that's the prayer one of the prayers that unites us across time and in the body of Christ. So we don't say it very often, but churches that do say it, hopefully it resounds in their minds that we're part of the body, and this is part of our heritage, this is part of our tradition, this is part of who we are. And the importance of this is the components of this prayer, which I'm just going to touch upon very quickly. The first part, the prayer gives glory to God. It asks God, and May you be hallowed. May you be considered holy by me, right? May I consider you a holy being, a holy person. Second, so it's a reverent, it begins by reverence to God. Second, it's a request. God, may your kingdom come soon. God, may your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And the implicit part of that is, may I align, may my life align with your will. May your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth as it is being done in heaven. Because it ain't being done here. But Lord, may that happen and may we be on that side of it. So the first part is asking God for kind of his stuff. Now we ask kind of for our stuff. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I'm not asking for a Mercedes. Just give me what I need to get through the day. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our debts, which we need just as much as daily sustenance as daily cleansing. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our debts against you, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not, what? Into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, guide us. We're facing, and it's getting worse every day, practically, it seems like. The world is turning further and further away. Lord, protect us from temptation. It's all out there. It's around us. Help us, Lord. Protect us from temptation. Deliver us. Do not lead us into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. Keep us from sinning against you. Keep us from the evil one. And then it ends by this statement of exaltation of God. For yours is the honor and the glory and the power. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. You can do these things, God. All of these things are yours. You're in control of all things. You're the master of the universe. Amen. So it's a claim of trust and acknowledgement of who he is and that we need to align ourselves with him. So the life of the early church, four things, right? Devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles, which is the words and works of Jesus Christ. It's second, it's with fellowship as the body of Christ, because when we believe in Christ, we're put into the body of Christ. Third, it's through prayer. Lord's table through communion together. Again, a strengthening of our ties to the body. And finally, through prayer. Acknowledging God for who he is, praying for our requests, and for victory over the enemy. And it's really a prayer for us aligning with his will. So that's the kind of the life of the early church. And you see it with us. We do all of those elements. We pray, we worship, we meet. We don't have a temple to meet in, but we come together for worship. We come together for fellowship. We come together for prayer. And we come together for communion. And when we do that, we're doing the same thing Christ's church has done for 2,000 years. And we're part of a big, powerful tradition. So and now we're going to celebrate communion. And thanks, Alan. You could probably just take both of those around, right? So if you would, just move to Acts, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look at that real quick. Whoops, why did I say 7? I'm in the wrong chapter. It's the wrong book. It's chapter 11. There, I'm sorry, I always say 7, but I mean 11 here. Where Paul just gives this explanation of what the Lord's table is. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he took it and broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. By the way, this is gluten-free. So, yes. So you all can. You're welcome. It may be a little oddly flavored, but it. You're welcome. It also feels like it's salted. Alan, would you give thanks for the bread? Amen. Kind of a big piece. So it was the time of celebration where we celebrated Christ's death on the cross. We looked back to what he had done, and we also looked forward. He says, in the same way he took the cup also, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance for me. For as often as you drink or as eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you. In another part of Scripture, he promises that he won't be drinking wine, Jesus won't, until he drinks it anew with us in heaven. And we look forward to that dinner time, that supper, that fellowship time with the Lord in heaven. Is that one of ours? Not one of ours. That's good. Ron, you want to say thanks for these.
Lord, just thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your message you left us in the Bible, and then for this opportunity you give us to celebrate with you the death of Christ and what he has done for us, the shedding of his blood.
Amen. Let's close with another aspect of worship, and that is and life of the early church, and that is the worship of Christ through song.